Yes, no, yeah, okay, good. That was my fault, so sorry guys in the back, it wasn't their fault, it was my fault. We're in Acts chapter 16, and we're doing a series on the church. I've been a Christian now for 27 years, and there's two things that still really scare me about being a Christian. One of them is, even though I've been on missions a handful of times, missions still kind of scares me, and the reason is that I think I still have this image of missions where maybe if I go on a certain mission trip and I'm in the wrong situation, I could lose my life, you know? And it's this kind of fear that I've always had about the mission field and about doing God's work out in other countries and in other situations. And that's the fear. I think some of us have that fear of, you know, going somewhere else and, you know, our faith really seriously being challenged. I think the other thing that the other fear that I have, or the other thing that's scary in Christian life, is evangelism. You know, this prospect of talking to someone about your faith and bringing and asking them whether they want to accept Jesus. And that's a very scary thing. And more and more in our culture, it's one of those things that isn't seen as being acceptable. It's not, quote unquote, acceptable for you to share your faith in different places. And that makes it a little bit more scary. There are a lot of reasons for that. But what I wanted to share with you today is about evangelism. I think at the very bottom of it, all of us are very natural evangelists. You know, we talk about the things that we're passionate about. We talk about the things that we love. You know, again, if you're someone who really enjoys food, you find a great restaurant, you don't have to be told to tell your friends that this is a great restaurant. You just tell them. Now, if you're someone who loves your sports team and enjoys, you know, watching a certain sport, you know, you talk to people about your favorite athlete. You talk to people about your favorite team. If you're someone who loves being outdoors and going on outdoor adventures, you talk to people about things that you've done that were exciting and fun. You encourage people to do them also. If you're a photographer, you tell people about the places you've been, the things that you've seen. You know, we're all natural evangelists. It comes naturally. We don't have to be told that. And yet, as Christians, it's very unnatural. You know, it's very scary. In chapter 16, what we see is essentially the passage that we read is in the middle of two other passages. And what we see is we see the Apostle Paul on missions, but we see essentially three conversions in a row. We see this woman, Lydia, and we'll talk a little bit more about her, but we see this woman, Lydia, come to faith, and it's very interesting the way she comes to faith. We see this slave girl, the passage that we read, come to faith. She's actually exorcised of this spirit or this demon, and she comes to faith. And in the passage right after this, we see this Philippian jailer who also comes to faith. And so the theme, obviously, in this part of the book of Acts is conversion. It's evangelism. And, you know, for us, hopefully as we go through it, hopefully this will begin to break down some of our fears, some of our worries, some of our concerns, some of the things that hold us back from sharing our faith. If you're not a believer and you're here with us today, obviously, you know, you're not going to learn how to share your faith today because you're probably trying to figure out where you are spiritually. But hopefully as we talk about this, you can see what the faith looks like and get some idea of what the gospel is. So as we launch into this, we're going to talk about three things, three parts to this. As we look at Paul and this interaction he has with a slave girl, we're going to see, first of all, the truth of the gospel. Then we're going to see the need for the gospel. And then we're also going to see, ultimately, the opposition to the gospel. Okay, so first, the truth of the gospel, the need for the gospel, and then the opposition to the gospel. First thing that we see is the truth of the gospel. Let's go back to verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16, and we're going to go down to 18, but I'm actually going to stop about halfway through verse 18. So again, you know, Paul and Silas and the writer Luke are on this journey. They're in the process of doing missions. They're in the Philippian area, the area of Philippi. And it says this. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days." That's where we're going to We have to go a little further. It says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. This particular story, this particular event is cast in the light of two other events. We have three conversions. You stick them together, and it's very interesting, actually, when you look at all three conversions. If you go a couple verses before, we have the conversion of Lydia. And Lydia is essentially, in our modern time, we would call her an entrepreneur. She's essentially a businesswoman. You know, she's built up this business, and from what we can tell in this little section, she's a successful person. She's definitely, I guess entrepreneur is the best word, but she's different than the other people we see. The passage that we're looking at now, we see this slave girl who is essentially a girl who's living in poverty. We don't know if she's indentured or if she became a slave in some other way, but one way or another, she's living in a good amount of poverty. She's someone who's been forgotten, marginalized by society. Matter of fact, we're never told her name. But she's a woman who is essentially kind of forgotten. And then the third person that we see is this Philippian jailer. And there's a good chance that this Philippian jailer is kind of this middle-class person, family man, been a soldier for most of his life, and then moved into this line of work. And so what we have essentially in this chapter is we have three different people, an entrepreneur, a slave girl, and a middle-class working man all come to faith. And you know, in a really short span of time, we see this picture about how powerful the gospel is, that the gospel can reach anyone. The gospel can reach someone who is intelligent, who is a business person. It can reach someone who is a common middle-class person. It can reach someone who is marginalized, who is completely forgotten, that the gospel changes all of their lives. But again, here we have Paul and Silas. They're traveling through the region of Philippi, and they meet this woman. And what's really interesting about their interaction with this woman is the woman's interaction with them. You know, they're in the area, and they're spending some time in the area. And if you notice, in verse 17, it says that this woman begins to follow them around. And as she follows Paul and Silas and Luke around, she keeps proclaiming this. She says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And it's a very interesting picture. You know, here's a woman who is possessed by some spirit. And I guess if you want to get a little more technical, you could say that she's possessed by some type of demon. And I know today we don't believe in demons. The Bible gives us a picture where there are spiritual forces that we don't understand. And I think that's still true today. I don't think you can easily dismiss it and simply say, well, you know, they believed in demons back then. After all, they called diseases demons. Oh, no, they understood the difference between, you know, they were nuanced. They were a little bit more intelligent than that. But here's a woman who has this spiritual thing going on in her life that is deeply damaging. And what's interesting is when Paul and Silas and Luke come into the area, she begins to follow them around, and she begins to make this proclamation to others about them. She says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And we've seen this before. Matter of fact, if you go into the Gospels, we see that when Jesus went around doing ministry, people did this too. There were different times where men or women who were possessed by demons or suffering with spiritual oppression, they would shout, they would say, this is the Holy One of God in whom is the hope of Israel. And you know, the reason why this happened, the reason why it's happening here and the reason why it happened to Jesus is because even though these are evil spirits or demonic spirits, in the presence of God or in the presence of God's people, they would have to proclaim the truth. And that's actually what made the instances in the gospel so startling. Now, here is Jesus with this demon-possessed person, and they would say, listen to him. He is the Holy One of Israel. And it's shocking. But here, the same thing happens to Paul and to Silas, as this woman follows, and she starts screaming this. These men are servants, and this is the way of salvation. You know, this... all of this kind of, again, you know, the spirit that is possessing her has to say that it's forced to proclaim the truth. And you know, the thing that this reminds us of at the very beginning of the story is it reminds us of the fact that the message that you and I have to take to the world, if you're a believer and God is leading you to share the gospel with someone, that the message that you and I have is truth. And that means it's both true and it's truth. And you know, a lot of times I think with evangelism, with this fear of telling people about Jesus, is we feel like it's just kind of this personal belief. It's this opinion that we have. And you know, there's a part of us that says, well, I mean, this is just my personal belief. Should I really be sharing that with someone else? You know, we live in a world that wants to privatize belief, that says that's fine for you to believe, but I don't have to believe. That could be true for you, not necessarily true for me. You know, there is an overarching truth. There is a truth that is true for all of us if it is really true. If it's really true, you can't privatize it. If it's really true, then it's true for you and it's true for me. And you see, that's the first thing that we're reminded of is here we have this gospel truth, and it's so true, it's so real, it's so important that even those who oppose God have to recognize it. Even the demons scream out the thing because it is true. And you know, if you believe that the gospel is true, not just for you, but for other people too, then little by little, that fear begins to go away. You begin to become more convinced, you know, that what you have and what you've heard is needed and necessary for other people too. You know, again, why is it important that we believe that what we have is the truth? And you could say, well, isn't it dangerous? You know, isn't it dangerous to think that, oh, okay, if we're Christians and the message that we have is true, isn't that actually dangerous? Isn't that where we as Christians get into problems? Because, you know, if we go and start telling everyone that this is true and you have to believe it or else you're going to be going to hell, isn't that just arrogance? Isn't that what's causing problems? That does happen. But, you know, the gospel truth, when you really understand it, it actually doesn't make you arrogant at all. And the reason why is because of this. The gospel truth isn't your truth, it's God's truth. And the same truth that you bring to bear into someone else's life is the same truth that has come to bear in your life. Now, one of the reasons why Christians should be the least arrogant people in the world is because even though part of the message of the gospel is that you are a sinner and that God is going to judge you for your sin, one of the reasons why Christians should be the least arrogant is because in hearing that message, we too realize that we were sinners and that we were deserving of God's judgment, God's condemnation. And as people who knew we were under God's wrath, that we deserved to be condemned, there should be a measure of grace and joy that fills our hearts when we tell other people about this. That as Christians, if we really believe this is true, and if this is really the gospel message, then we should be kind in the way that we share it. We should be generous. We should be joyous in the way that we share it. Because it is true. Because we know it. Because we've experienced it. And because it's changed our lives. But that's the first thing we see, is we see that this message that we have to bring, this message that is coming into the world that is resounding through the life and death of Jesus Christ, this message is absolutely not just true, this message is truth. It is the thing that is meant to make sense of everyone's life. And no matter who you are, where you are, when you are, it is truth for you. So that's the place we start. We start with the fact that the message that we have is true, that the gospel is true, that Jesus has come to save people from their sins. And he does that through his life, through his death, and ultimately through his resurrection. So we see that, again, as the woman is going around proclaiming this truth to everyone, for anyone to hear. Second thing we see is we see the need for the gospel. We can go back and read through verses 16 through 18, but I want to focus on basically on verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "And this she kept doing for many days," this proclamation of who they are and of this message of salvation that they had. She kept doing this for many days. Said, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, again, I want you to understand who this girl is. We don't have a name for her, but we know she's a slave girl. It's a little bit different than I think our modern understanding of slavery, but it's still close. Here's a woman again who is poor. She's marginalized. Don't even have her name, and she's being exploited. Now, apparently, this spirit that possesses her is able to tell the future or tell people things that are true about their future, and her owners are essentially just exploiting her. They probably set her up in some type of booth, and people come with questions, and they, you know, pay the owners, and this spirit in her speaks and tells them things, and they walk away happy. And we don't know how much they were making on her, but apparently it was enough that when she wasn't able to do it anymore, they were pretty angry. You know, this isn't just a little side job. This is a lot of money changing hands. But here is a woman who socially needs help. She's, you know, again, she's poor, she's marginalized, she's being exploited. But the thing that we notice about her, or the thing that we're drawn to in terms of the way she's being talked about, is she's a woman who's in spiritual need. You know, she's a woman who is dealing with spiritual oppression. We don't know exactly what this looks like or what her experience was like. But we see that her main problem isn't just societal. Her main problem is spiritual. And so, you know, at one point, Paul turns and he casts out the demon and she's finally free. And again, we don't know what that was like for her, but, I mean, Paul deals with the most serious problem in her life. Now, I want to take a moment, and again, even though these two other people aren't a part of the story, we have these two other people. We have Lydia, who's in the verses before, and again, we see that that she's kind of upper class. She's relatively rich for that time. She's successful. She's a businesswoman, entrepreneur. And then we see this Philippian jailer who is, who is middle class guy. He's a family man. He is nationalistic. And what's interesting is, in some ways, the writer puts all three of these people together, and in some ways they're different, in some ways they're the same. Right? So you have three different people, upper class, middle class, lower class, but they all come to faith. Right? And they all, the gospel affects them all, right? So we have things that are different, things that are same. What's interesting is, even though the other two aren't possessed by spiritual demons or spirits or anything like that, for all three of them, they have the exact same problem. Their deepest problem in life is spiritual. They're living in spiritual bondage. And again, for the slave girl, it's obvious. You know, for the slave girl, this spirit comes into her and possesses her, and she no longer has control of her faculties. And it must be, you know, physically draining and destructive to have this going on in her. But Lydia and this Philippian jailer are in the same boat too. You know, here we have Lydia, and I would caution to say that, you know, for Lydia, here we have a woman who is a slave to her success. You know, here's a woman who has worked hard, who has made something of herself. And in a strange way, she's become a slave to it. The other side, you have this jailer. He's a little bit more easy to understand. For the jailer, if you notice, there's this whole event that happens. The jailer, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. One night they're praying and they're singing to God, and all the Spirit of God comes down, and all the doors of the jail swing open, all their shackles fall off. And if you remember, the jailer comes down when he realizes this thing has happened. It feels like an earthquake. He comes down, he sees that all the doors are open, and he gets ready to kill himself. Why? Because he's a slave to his responsibility. He's a slave to his work. you know, here's a person who takes his work so seriously that the moment something goes wrong, he's ready to kill himself. So here we have three different people, but they're all just like the slave girl. They're all spiritually in bondage. They look different on the outside, but on the inside, they're all spiritually in bondage. They're imprisoned. And you know, that's what happens. When you live for, love, or serve anything besides God, then that thing will put you into bondage. If you live for money, if you live saying the most important thing in my life is money, guess what? It will enslave you. You will live for it, you will love it, and if you lose it, you'll feel like killing yourself. Why? Because it's bondage. Because you've been chained to it. It's directed your life. It's told you what to do. And when you didn't want to do it, it still dragged you along with it. You know, if you live for reputation, what people say about you, then you will live your life absolutely in bondage. You will live your life according to what people think or according to how you can get people to say nice things about you. And it will drive your thoughts. It will drive your worries. And if you ever get threatened to lose it, then your life is over. See, to love, to live for, to serve anything besides Jesus, to love, to live for, to serve anything besides God, whatever that is, it will make you a slave. And you may not notice it. You may feel as if it makes your life better, but it is making you a slave. Because the moment it's taken away, you'll have thoughts about killing yourself. Whenever there's a decision to make, it will steer you, and it will control everything about you. And so what we have here, and the reason why I wanted to pick the slave woman is because she's the one that it's the most obvious with. She's the one who is in spiritual bondage, but they all are. And you know, what we're being reminded of, or what we're being shown, is we're being shown that all of us, every single one of us, need the gospel. Every single one of us love and live for something else. Until God comes in, until the gospel comes to bear on our hearts, we are loving and living for something else. And that something else is not making our lives better. It is enslaving us. And it is ruining us. And you know, that's actually this wonderful thing about the gospel is, a lot of times when it comes to the gospel, a lot of times we like to talk about forgiveness. And the gospel is forgiveness. You know, through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, our sins are paid for and our guilt is assuaged. You know, God has paid the penalty and now we are seen as loved. But the other part that I think we don't talk as much about is the gospel is about forgiveness, but the gospel is also about freedom. The gospel is about the fact that you no longer have to live for those other things. You no longer have to live for money and thus you are free. You no longer have to live for reputation, and thus you are free. You no longer have to live for security, and thus you are free. The gospel has the power to free you. Because when you are living your life for God and not for someone else, then you can truly be who God has made you to be. And that is true freedom. Freedom isn't doing whatever you want. Freedom is living your life exactly the way God has designed you to live. And when you do that, everything works. Everything fits. You know, the car runs on all cylinders because that's exactly how it was made. And you see, what the gospel does is it breaks the shackles and it finally frees you. When the gospel rushes into your heart, you feel forgiven. But you also feel a freedom that you never knew existed. That all of a sudden it doesn't matter what people say about you, because the one who really matters, God himself, looks down and says, I love you. You begin to realize that all the money doesn't matter, all the money in the world doesn't matter, because the king of the universe, who holds the riches in all his hands, says, one day you will be with me and have everything. You know, the gospel speaks into our bondage and it frees us. And you know, when you really believe that, when you understand that, not only does it help you, but all of a sudden, you begin to realize that this whole thing that we call evangelism, all we're doing is we're going around wanting people to be free. And you know, sometimes we do see that in people. We see that they're living and loving things and it's destroying their lives. Well, the Bible says that everyone that you know, if they're not living for God, if they're not loving God, they are destroying their lives. And so our evangelism becomes much more compassionate, much more gracious. Because we're not doing that because here's someone who doesn't know Jesus and it's part of my responsibility. Because here's someone who's in bondage. And I know what that's like. I know what it's like to live for the wrong things. I know what it's like to be driven in the wrong ways. I know what it's like to be chained, to feel like every decision is forced. And I know what it's like to be free. And that changes the way that we view this process of this thing that we call evangelism. You know, before God, before Christ, before we knew Christ, all of us loved and lived for something else. And it's only when we embrace Christ that we fully become the people that God wants us to be. But that's the need for the gospel. You might not look like it. People around you might not look like it, but we're all like the slave girl. We're all enslaved until the gospel comes to unchain us. So that's the second thing we see. The third thing we see, and we'll wrap it up with this, is we see the opposition to the gospel. Let me read verse 19 down to 24. And the story doesn't have a happy ending. It would be nice if it did, if all of a sudden, you know, this slave girl went back to her owners, told them the gospel, and they believed, and all of a sudden they said, you know what, let's all live in different relationships. You're no longer a slave, you know, and it would be wonderful if that happened. It doesn't happen that way. You know, it actually has a very, very sad ending. But verse 19, it says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, again, the story doesn't have a very happy ending. Paul casts out this demon. The owners get angry. They drag them in front of the courts, and they are physically beaten. You know, on the spot, they're physically beaten, and then they're thrown into prison. So again, it doesn't have a very nice ending. You know, the end part of the story reminds us that there is always going to be opposition to the gospel. You know, it's interesting because when you look at the story, the opposition isn't what you think. You know, so for instance, like a lot of times we think that if we're going to share the gospel with someone, they're going to have issues with the veracity of it, with the, you know, those types of things. Here, the owners get angry. Why? Well, it's not philosophical, right? The owners don't come back and say, you know, Paul, you have these beliefs and we have these beliefs, and how dare you share your beliefs with our slave girl? I mean, we have our beliefs. You know, keep your beliefs private. You know, it's none of that. Or they didn't come back and say, Paul, you know, what you said was interesting. Let's debate that. Is it really true that Jesus was the Son of God? How could that be? You know, was he really born? You know, the story ends and the fight or the opposition has nothing to do with the veracity of the gospel. The opposition, you know, the reason why the owners get angry is because they've lost a source of income. In other words, their lives are drastically affected, right? That's why they're angry. They're angry because before Paul came, everything worked in their lives. They had income coming in, they could do what they want with it. And the minute Paul came in and changed this girl, their livelihood was affected. The opposition that you and I are going to face when we share the gospel is usually not going to be philosophical or theological, even though that happens from time to time. The opposition that we're going to face is because when people hear about God and what Jesus has done for them, they will immediately realize that if they believe it, it will change their lives. And even when you tell them that it's going to be good and what a blessing it is, all they can imagine is all the bad ways in which it could change their lives. And you know, I've seen that happen a lot. You know, I've had people ask or kind of have those senses of, you know, if I do this, then I'm not going to have as much fun in my life. And part of me wants to say, yeah, you might not. You know, there might be a lot more things you have to, your Sundays are going to be busier now. You know, you're going to have to be more careful about, you know, things you do, things you watch, things you listen to, people you hang out with, sure. But you know, that's the funny thing to me, is that's where the opposition is going to be. And again, sure, some people might argue with you about the veracity of the gospel. But a lot of the opposition you're going to face is because people realize that it will change their life. And it will. It will. It's changed our lives. The funny thing is, for you and I, we know that all those things, even the difficult parts, are good. We realize that on the surface they may not sound that great. Yeah, my Sundays are more busy, or now I have to be more kind. Now there's times where I feel convicted of sin, or I realize that I'm a sinner. But you and I know what that really means. Good. But you know, that's the opposition we're going to face. We're going to face opposition because when people hear the gospel, they're going to realize that if they truly believe it, and if they decide that they're going to live for God, everything changes. And you know, some of them in their opposition will kind of quietly object. Some of them will be very voracious. And there's a chance that if you go around and tell people about Jesus, there's a chance that you will be rejected, that you will face opposition, that you will lose friends, that you may even lose family, and that you will definitely lose face. And so here's the question we have to end with. Why should I do it then? You know, if that's what's facing me, if that's what's going to happen if I share the gospel with people, why should I do it? Why should I face opposition? Why should I face rejection? Well, you know what I'm going to say, right? Because Jesus faced opposition. Because he didn't just run the possibility of being rejected. He was rejected. And everything that we see about the gospel, about Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins and being risen again, that was Jesus taking opposition and taking rejection so that he could save us. And all of that, all the opposition, all the rejection was for our good. Through it, we were able to see, to believe, and to love the God of the universe. All of that meant that we could receive the gospel and our lives would be different. So why should we do that? Why should we face it? Because our Savior faced it too. And if he faced it for us in a more real sense, if it cost him his own life, then why should a little opposition and rejection cause us to fear? There's a good chance that if you do it, you won't lose your life. But Jesus did. And again, the better you know that, the more you believe that, the more you will be willing to step in, knowing there will be opposition, knowing there will be rejection, but knowing that in taking it, that God will do what he wants to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in so many ways, Lord, things in the Christian life are difficult. They don't come easy. They don't come simply. And especially when it comes to evangelism, I mean, we know we are going to face opposition and rejection. And for a lot of people, that's enough to say, you know, I'm not going to do it. It's not going to be a part of my life. But Lord, you saved us through opposition and through rejection. That in your journey to the cross, Lord, even your friends turned against you. You faced the opposition of the world. And in dying on the cross, you were rejected, despised and rejected. And yet you did all those things to love us and to save us. So, Father, I do pray again that those things don't cause us to fear. And that when we do, Lord, we turn our eyes to you. Thank you again, Lord, for coming and facing that for us, for taking, Lord, our sin, our shame, our blame upon your shoulders, and through your death, bringing us forgiveness and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the deacons if they can come up, and we're going to be taking communion together. Perfect time to take it, because communion reminds us of Jesus' rejection. It's a very tangible way for us to remember how Jesus was rejected, that in being rejected, Jesus was beaten, he was bloodied, and he was put to death. And so we do have the bread and the wine before us, and in taking them, we remember that Jesus faced rejection for us, so we could be accepted. As we normally do, we'll ask you to come through the center aisles to take the bread and the wine. Make your way out through the to the sides, go back to your seats, and then we'll take the bread all together. We'll take the wine all together also. And if you are here today and you're not a believer, then observe, watch, and hopefully as you see everything going on, we do hope that this helps you understand our beliefs. You know, that we believe in a God who was rejected, who was despised, who gave up his life, and yet through his life brought us new life.